Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to our text? As our brother Steve Josephson told us, yes, and prayed that the Lord would allow our study in the Gospel of John to be fruitful. We are indeed turning to the Gospel of John. And so our text for this morning comes in chapter 20, the last two verses of that chapter, verses 30 and 31. So hear now the Word of God from John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let us pray. O Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and lives. Open our ears that the things that are here written in this book would be things, the truth that we would believe. And that believing, we would have life. And so lead us, Lord, as we walk through your word together and as we worship you this day. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave Wilcox writes a song called Start With The Ending, Get It Out Of The Way. That's his song, because he's looking at life. What happens at the end of life? Well, there's death, there's loss. What happens at the end of relationships? You know, all the excitement at the beginning and then the hardship. He says, start with the ending. Just get all that hard stuff, all the difficult stuff out of the way, and then just work backwards to the point where you're just the glint in somebody's eye. You know, the exciting parts of things. That's not what I have in mind when we're starting with the ending. Luke states his purpose in his gospel right out of the gate. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seemed good, he says, that I would write in an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He tells you his purpose. I'm writing for Theophilus. I'm taking the narrative that is there and setting it before you so that you can be encouraged in the things you believe. John 2, also that is, will introduce his book in the first his purpose of the book in his opening verses. But it's going to be very different in the way that he does that. We'll start with the ending, because by the time we get here to the end of chapter 20, he can summarize for us and reinforce for us the whole of what has been set before us. He declares his purpose here at the end because it's no mystery. He can summarize everything that has been said in one verse. And so his purpose, John's purpose, set before us here, is plain to us, it's clear, it's powerful, 20 centuries on. That purpose hasn't changed or altered in 2,000 years. And so the same challenges are presented, the questions that were asked are still being asked, and the hour that Jesus said had come, but is coming, is still here. It is still the hour. Now, I am personally excited about moving into the Gospel of John, particularly after getting us through the book of Judges. It's been some years since we've been in one of the Gospels. And so, as I say, I'm excited about it. I'm also intimidated a bit. James Boyce spent about 8 years in the Gospel of John. I don't plan on breaking his record. Okay? And that's partly because I don't want us to lose the narrative of John, the story, the flow of the gospel. So I'll be taking bigger bites than some expositors have in this book. It is not a series of theological treatises or dissertations, though many have been done out of verses and portions of verses in the Gospel of John. But what we need to see and grasp is that this gospel, like the others, is good news. And so we want to hear it. We want to receive it. We want to experience it and believe it. Because that's the purpose that he sets for us. So undoubtedly, some of you, or maybe all of you, will at some point say, but what about, as we pass over some fine point that you wanted to explore a little more. I'm willing to live with that. Hopefully you are too. And we can talk about those things individually, if need be. So this morning, what I want to do is lay the background, the footing for our study and consideration in this gospel. And so, yes, this is an introduction to the Gospel of John. And so there are some important questions that are going to help us understand this purpose. How did this gospel come to us? Who's the author? Because the book does not bear his name. It does not come to us. John, your brother in Christ, writes, you know, the way Luke introduces himself. Does John not claim authorship? That's the question that's raised. But there's strong evidence in favor of the Apostle John as the author of this book. It was clearly written by a Jew knowledgeable of the customs, the festivals, the beliefs that pertain to the Messiah in the first century. There are many allusions to Judaism in the book, even those that aren't explicitly stated. The end of chapter 1, there's an allusion to Jacob's ladder. Well, that's somebody who knows the work and the book of the Jews. The opening words of the gospel throw us right back to the beginning, of Genesis. Jesus throughout the gospel will be tied to the feasts and festivals of the Jews, the terms that the Jews would use for the Messiah, the Son, things he are going to be used often without explanation. Jesus will even take to himself the feasts, the festivals, the images of Judaism, for he himself claims to be the new temple for them. And if we recognize or accept the end of chapter 21, as this being written by an eyewitness of these things, we're beginning to lean in favor of the Apostle John, one who has an intimate knowledge of the Savior. This is the one gospel where John is never named. The other three are perfectly comfortable, happy to name him. But here that disciple is referred to in other ways, the one whom Jesus loved, for instance. We also have the overwhelming support of the early church testimony, the early church fathers. Early on in the second century, that's, you know, after 100 AD, there is now strong evidence. Those of you who took the How Did We Get the Bible class, well, those ancient manuscripts, we have P52, which has portions of the Gospel of John in it, early in the second century. The the Egerton Papyrus. Everyone wants to look that up, as well as the Rylands Papyrus. Okay, these were late discoveries. For 150 years, there was this debate. Well, John couldn't have written this. It was probably written at the end of the second century. It was in response to Gnosticism, or maybe even Gnostic involvement in it and things. But now the evidence, the texts that we have, undercut those theories completely. And there's more that we don't need to go into. If you're interested, I can pass on the works to you. Can we fix the date when it was written? Well, not really. We know it isn't late in the second century. We know that John has already been gathered with the other Gospels as and known as the four Gospels early in the second century. The testimony, again, of the Church Fathers is that it was John who wrote these works, men who would have been alive when it was written. But was it written before or after the other Gospels? If John knew of the Synoptics, did he write to supplement them in some way? He could have known of them without ever actually having read them, of course, but be aware of those other accounts. If John's Gospel is totally independent of the Synoptics, well, we've already seen, as I pointed out to the children, there's enough material there to write another gospel, clearly, in the life of Jesus. He would choose from the wealth of the ministry and work of Christ, not necessarily overlapping the work of the other writers. And so we don't know. Does he exclude things because they have already been reported in the others? Or he writes because he wasn't even aware of those other books and he was not depending upon them. He could have written before AD 70. He could have written up to as late as AD 90. We don't know. I tend to put it somewhere right in the middle of that. Bigger question for us, for whom was it written? Some have posited that it was a spiritual gospel for Christians, that it was literally supplementing what was already being circulated about the life of Christ. So a spiritual gospel, not just the narrative. Some posited that it was to help Jewish Christians, those who had been spread out into the world. And of course, it would be a tremendous encouragement and help to them, as it is to us as followers of Christ. Others felt like, well, this is to catechize new converts. We need to ground them in the person, the work of Christ, the nature of Christ. I will argue in a moment, and not just based on are starting at the ending with a purpose statement, that John is writing evangelistically, that his main audience, because of the Jewish nature of things, the Jewish culture, that he's writing primarily to Jews or to Jewish proselytes, but he is writing evangelistically. Which is why I would say we're going to take this book in somewhat larger sections so that we can see the movement of that in the book. Now, that doesn't preclude in any way the effect and the power of the gospel to encourage, to instruct, to edify, to direct, to lead the believer. But I don't believe it was written for that purpose particularly. We read 1 John and we know very clearly that it was written for the believers. I write these when he makes his purpose statement at the end of that gospel. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's not an evangelistic call. That's to build us up. But again, it's not going to keep us from learning and growing as we study. The doctor says your cholesterol is too high, you need to take this medication. And so you start taking a medication and you end up losing weight. Ooh, nice side benefit. You know, it's supposed to bring your cholesterol down, but the fact that you lose weight, you might really be encouraged by that. I don't know. I put new windows in my house. Why? Because when I tried to heat it, it was like pouring water into a sieve. Okay? Theoretically, it has increased the value of my house, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to keep my wife and children from complaining about freezing all winter. Okay? The purpose was very clear. The benefits flow from it. As we work through the Gospel of John, we'll see the distinctives of John. We'll see the things that really set it apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is a wealth of material that is unique to John. The calling of Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. The wedding at Cana, changing water into wine. A conversation, a very important conversation, with Nicodemus. An encounter with a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida. The rescue of an adulterous woman from stoning. We'll have to figure out where that really fits in the narrative. The healing of a man born blind. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Washing the disciples' feet. His high priestly prayer for his people and his church. The resurrection appearance to Thomas. They don't appear in the other Gospels. And yet, there are things in those that are excluded from John, and we might be asking ourselves, that's strange. There's no report, there's no account of his temptation. We don't read of the transfiguration in the Gospel of John. There's no institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't have a Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain. There's no giving of the Lord's Prayer. There are no parables in John. And I will argue that John 15, I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches, is not a parable. The book is deeply theological. In the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the introduction of the cross seems to come later in the book. The cross, the centrality of the cross, stands throughout the Gospel of John. We'll hear and see and marvel at a Trinitarian theology. We'll see the relationship of the Father and Son spelled out, portrayed, set before us in ways that caused the people to take up stones to stone him. Throughout, there is a movement from sign to, we call it sign and discourse. And I'll share what that looks like in just a moment. Jesus does something, and then he speaks from it of important truths that people need to understand and grasp. There's a tension between election, God's work, and faith, that response. Tension, I say, not contradiction. There is eschatological tension. Now, that's a phrase you can use to impress your friends. Okay? Yes, we're working through the Gospel of John right now, and one of the things we are dealing with is the eschatological tension that is there. I'm sure they will be impressed. All that means is that it's speaking so often of the things to come, but in the life that we're living right now. That tension, of course, is throughout the entire New Testament. It's throughout the Scriptures as a whole. But it feels acute in John's Gospel. There's this expression of the amazing, wonderful truth that in Christ's life, in his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, that these promised last days have come. Matthew feels that tension with the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is in your midst, and yet the kingdom of God is coming. The tension is there. We're still missing, in spite of that amazing truth of the work of Christ, the fullness is yet to come. In John, it will be the hour. The hour is coming, he says, and has now come. And so we feel that tension. We know that the Spirit has given us a down payment, a guarantee of our home in heaven, that new home where Christ will go to prepare a place for us. And yet, these earthly bodies still groan as we wait for that full redemption. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." But in this world, you will have trouble. We know that Jesus has promised and gives an abundant life. Eternal life is something we begin to know and experience presently, but there's the tension. He is coming back. He will raise the dead. He will judge the world and gather his own to himself. Life now, life to come. That tension remains. And so there is a deep, a rich theology in the Gospel of John, but it is not primarily, I say, a theological treatise. It's why we start with the ending, so we know why this was written down. Why was the gospel written? John says, it's not just a collection, it's not just a recollection of events. If that's what he was going to do, he'd still be writing. And maybe in heaven right now he is still recording the glorious, the wonderful, the amazing, the redeeming things that the Lord is doing. But he doesn't want to just recount events. It isn't a history that he gives us. Now, understand, neither are the other. Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're not histories. They are gospels. The proclamation of good news. But John isn't giving us a description of Jesus. He is giving us a reflection on Jesus, his life, his work, his ministry. As I say, he's not just describing him, these events. He's describing them in light of the knowledge of the Son of God, risen, glorified, looking back, and now with beginning to really understand what Jesus was doing. And so I would encourage, this is not just a reflection, this is not just a description of the life of Jesus, it is a reflection of what that life is. So what does he write down? Why has he written these things? It's evangelistic. That you may believe. And I think that holds for the body of Christ, those holding on to and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, that you may believe, that you may be deepened and strengthened and enriched and brought to a greater joy and hope and rest and peace and faithfulness in him, but that you may believe. Now, unfortunately, it's not quite as simple as that sounds. Again, those of you who sat in on how we got the Bible, those near 6,000 texts and portions of texts that we have, we talked about textual variants, that they do not all line up perfectly. There are letters shifted, missing here and there from time to time. And it makes some changes in terms of how we read things. Lousy sentence, but will help make the point. Our dinner included grain. And I feel, you know, we reading out of Psalm 65, it talked about the grain that the Lord provides. Our dinner will include grain. Now, if I drop one letter, if I drop the I out of grain inadvertently, then our dinner included gran. Right? That could be taken in a couple of ways. You know, one, fine, she joined us. Another, quite different. I think a little Red Riding Hood. So, just one letter change. Or, maybe our dinner included brain. Okay. Instead of going that way, went that way. Simple change. Was it a dinner or a diner? Was it our or your? It would all make sense one way or another. And of course, we can multiply those examples. There's one letter that changes between the variants, giving us two possibilities, and both fairly strongly supported. That is, there are many, many manuscripts that have it one way and many that have it the other way. It's simply a sigma, a little S. Pistuete, pistusete. That you may continue to believe, or that you may come to believe. I believe it is that you may come to believe, because it's the way John uses it primarily throughout the Gospel of John. He will use the other much more frequently in the letters, that we might continue in. In the Gospel, the usage leans toward that you may come to believe. And I think that stands because as we work through John, what we'll see how the disciples came to believe. Why do they need to follow the Christ? How do you become a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be then a Christian? And we'll see it in many, many passages in the Gospel. Again, we'll move in this book from sign, from an act that Jesus does, to a discussion, to a discourse as he teaches from it. He will turn water into wine. There is new wine there. And he will stand up shortly after that and say, destroy the temple and it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. There is a new temple here. And he goes on to speak to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's brand new. The old has to go. There needs to be that new life. It must change. He'll speak to the woman at the well and then turn to living water. You need to be made alive because you're dead in your sins. He'll heal an official's son. He'll heal a man at the pool of Bethsaida. And he'll point to the authority of the one to whom we must bow. He'll feed the 5,000 and tell them what you really need is the bread of life. He'll bring sight to a man born blind and lead him to the good shepherd to whom he must look. It's evangelistic, drawing people from death like Lazarus to the resurrection of which he speaks. This is the flow of the Gospel of John. These are written that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. As I said, this is the summary statement. I can't unpack that here, now. Because it's going to take 20 chapters to get us there. Because he's going to fill out who is this Jesus whom you must believe, the Christ, the Son of God. What is this life that he will give to those who believe? I translate this that you, and I believe accurately, that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. Because that's what this study is all about, that we may believe that the Christ, the Messiah of God, that the Son of God, that the only Redeemer, that the only hope of salvation, that the only way to God and to life, the only way to have any life, lasting life, is Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean that believers aren't going to gain from it. Of course we are. Because the more deeply we embrace this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the greater the comfort, the strength, the assurance, the grace, the joy, the hope, the life, the greater it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they ask the question, who is Jesus? They reveal his identity, his mission, his call. Jesus turns it over. Who is the Messiah? It's Jesus. Who is the Son of God? It's Jesus. Who is the only life you can ever know? It's Jesus. Who is the only hope you ever have? It is Jesus. He asks the question in a very different way. We will be brought into the presence of Christ, the Christ of God, to discover and to believe that it is Jesus and no other, that we might have life in His name. And again, it will take us the whole... I understand why Boyce took 8 years to do it, because there is that much to uncover. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. End of 21, if they were all written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were written. John will show us a few that reveal this Messiah. And of course, he writes this conclusion. And it's not the conclusion of the book. I don't believe that some other writer wrote chapter 21. This was supposed to be the ending, and oh, they just wanted to add to it. Why does he put this here? Because the greatest miracle of all has just been set before them. The greatest work that Christ has ever done has been given. He has risen from the dead, and he has stood before Thomas and said, "Go ahead, here I stand." And Thomas gives his confession. "My Lord and my God, blessed have you believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so why am I writing? You didn't stand there and see Jesus like Thomas did. But what I'm writing to you is just as clear and just as bold, that you may believe. You don't need to see miracles. You need to see Jesus. If we want to write down everything he did, well, the world's too small to contain it, because the world is too small to contain him. It will stretch back beyond, he will stretch back beyond the creation, beyond the miracles and the marvels and the wonders. But even the few that are here will bring us to our knees before the incarnate Son of God, before whom every knee will bow. So as we begin this study, I'm asking you to do one thing. Pray. Pray. Pray for humility to hear the truth fresh and new, though it may stand in stark contrast to maybe things that you've held dear for a long time. Pray that your love and our love for the Christ of God would burst forth into bloom. Pray that we will together bow down in wonder and praise of God come to earth. Pray that John's zeal to bring this good news to the world would be born in our hearts, so that same zeal is there to show and to speak this word for those who have yet to find life. Pray that the love that is spoken of and portrayed and granted would be the love that didn't just turn their world upside down, but turns ours over as well. Pray that the Lord would allow us to lay a fresh hold on things that maybe we've become too familiar with, and see the glory of the Messiah, the Son of God, the life of the world, is Jesus. Father, hear us. Lead us. Hear our prayers. Stir our hearts. Lord, we would be those who believe. And believing might know life in that glorious name. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.